Trumpets are a most magnificent sound, aren't they? And if I see any suspicion of slothfulness in the congregation this morning, I shall call upon those two trumpeters to give a toot. Well, my subject tonight, this morning is a very obvious one, and that's preparing for Christmas. I don't know if I speak to people as disorganized as I am by nature. I'm always late for Christmas, always caught out, never really ready with my lists and presents until the very last moment. Unlike a friend of mine, a rather tiresome friend of mine in this regard, she is always ready for Christmas, everything packed up, stamped, and ready to be sent, rather a risk actually, with today's post office, at the end of October. But I was comforted coming down from Barnet yesterday afternoon by car to realize that the last minute crowds that made my car go at a jogging pace for at least 10 miles were a sign that a last minute shopping was being done by many other people as well as myself. The prayer book takes very seriously the preparation for Christmas. It's worth saying this as the old prayer book is largely disappearing, but I think it's one of its great merits is its presentation of truth during the Christian year. And as you will know, before Christmas, there are four Advent Sundays. It's interesting that the prayer book puts the two Advents together, the first and the second, as much as to say, if you don't get ready for the first, you certainly won't be ready for the second. At a lunch party yesterday, following a service where we were celebrating 60 years in the ministry of a certain person I know in Barnet, a wonderful Christian leader of a past generation, I was sitting next to a leading Baptist churchman in this city, and he said to me, "You know, I've come to think that your church's year in the prayer book is one of the most valuable things we have to get a balanced picture of Christian truth." And so I don't hesitate to take that today. Indeed, it was from the gospel for this last week in the service yesterday morning in celebration of this man's ministry that I felt God gave me a message for us this morning, and I put aside the talk that I was going to give on that glorious verse in John 1. Instead of that, I'm going to take what spoke to me so powerfully from the third Sunday in Advent and the fourth Sunday in Advent, which is today. You don't need to turn up your Bibles because the sentences are so brief, and I'm going to read them to you as we go along. And in these two collects before Christmas, the focus and the spotlight is rather curiously not on Jesus, but on John the Baptist. For he was the man that God sent to prepare people for the coming of Jesus so that they'd be ready for it and not miss the whole point of it. And I suggest that God may be sending John the Baptist, in a sense, into this pulpit to speak through my lips this morning to make sure that everybody in church today does prepare for Christmas properly. There's a very great danger otherwise that we certainly won't. I'm going to mention three things about this preparation and this great preacher. And the first is the attractiveness of the preacher. In the collect for the third Sunday in Advent, which is Matthew 11, 2 following, Jesus begins to praise John the Baptist when he'd been imprisoned. I suppose when he was in prison, many people began to think that perhaps God wasn't with him. And Jesus says these extraordinary words. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" You see, the question that he asks is a very relevant one. He says, "What on earth made you go out into the wilderness to listen to a preacher? You can't imagine a more inhospitable place to listen to a sermon. It can be pretty grim in St. Helens on a cold morning when the heating isn't working and the cold water pipe is frozen as it has this morning and you may not get any coffee. But that's a small burden, isn't it, and a small price to pay to come to this lovely carol service." But these people, strangely, went right out into the desert to listen to a preacher. And when they got there, instead of the pleasant talks that you may get at St. Helens, they had the blunt talk of a man who scared the wits out of Herodias and his wife in particular by telling him to put away a woman that he should never have married. Again, if you got there, you found him by the river banks offering to baptize you. And for a Jew, that was a hard word. There are at least two Jews who have been converted in our different congregations here. And both of them are hesitating to be baptized. One has hesitated for a year because his parents tell him that it may kill his grandparents. It's costly for a Jew to be baptized. And that's what John the Baptist was asking in the wilderness by the river bank. He wasn't a very friendly fellow either, as far as we can see. The camera team that came from Jordan Television for 10th hour news, or news at the 10th hour, they came to him with a number of questions that the producer said they'd got to get an answer to, and that's given in the Gospel for the fourth Sunday in Advent. They came to him and they said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not the Christ." "Well, who are you then?" "I am not." "Well, are you the great prophet?" "No." "Then who are you?" "I'm just a voice." A great amount of spool was taken back that day, and some very fascinating tapes. It filled precisely 30 minutes in news at the 10th hour from Jordan Television, and I don't think probably that the reporter was congratulated for it. Here was a rather taciturn, unhelpful preacher, preaching a message that really was very difficult to receive, offering to wash us, because that's what we chiefly needed, and yet vast crowds went out to hear him. Why was he so attractive? I think he was attractive because he spoke the truth. I suppose there was a certain unusualness about him too. They hadn't had a prophet for 350 years, and the people were starved of the word of God in synagogue and temple. And to hear the truth of God proclaimed again, why, there was something that tugged at every heart. Jesus' words are very ironic, aren't they? He says, "You didn't go out into the wilderness, did you, to see reeds waving by the river bank?" Well, of course they didn't. You don't find those in the wilderness. "You didn't go out, did you, to see somebody wearing soft raiment?" No, of course you didn't. You could see that any day in the week by walking up the streets of Jerusalem and seeing the rabbis who had been appointed to the king's palace and so on. Yes, they had a very good perch and salary. No one was going to disturb them because they disturbed nobody. It's a very telling statement, isn't it? Because if you translate those two terms, you see, what Jesus is saying is, you went out to listen to this great preparer because he wasn't a waving reed. He was upright. He spoke the truth. He didn't go with the trendy fashions of the day. You went to hear him because, not just because he was wearing a camel hair coat like the old prophets, but he was so obviously different from the smooth upper-class preachers of Jerusalem. Writing in The Spectator about Priestland's Progress, a very remarkably different progress than Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, A.N. Wilson, who I have no idea who he is, laments some of the people that Priestland met on his journey. He says what a remarkable journalist he is and what a true picture he seems to give of the present scene. A.N. Wilson must have been a Christian at one time. I don't know whether he's a backslidden one or a real one. But at any rate, there's something very searching in this article that you wouldn't expect to find in the pages of The Spectator. He says that as far as he can see, there was no recognizable Christian answer given to Priestland except by two people that he could name, Archbishop Anthony Bloom on the one end of the ecclesiacal spectrum and Canon Michael Green of St. Aldate's, Oxford, on the other. They, say Mr. Wilson, are people who believe their religion to be measurably and actually true, unlike most of the people apparently that Priestland met. They have little in Anne Johnson. Common, says A.N. Wilson, whoever he may be, with honest doubters like Father Harry Williams of the Merfield community. He avers, "I find God very much now in the songs of Nell Carr. Follow my secret heart. Someday I'll find you." He says, "I don't see any metaphysical transaction with God which somehow changes our status toward him. It seems to me the status of human beings with God must be the same before and after Jesus." Says the Spectator writer, "That is the same as saying that he died completely in vain." One would not wish to attack Father Williams. He is well known to be an extremely nice man, a friend of the Prince of Wales and so on. But there is something paradoxical that a monk should be more consoled by the ditties of a homosexual crooner than by the passion of his saviour. I use the example to point and so on. See, the complaint that our writer is making is that all these people were so nice. None of them would talk about sin. None of them would say that you had to be saved through the cross of Christ. None of them would talk about heaven and hell, except one or two on the margins. Seems as though the 20th century in Britain is very like the first century in Judea. You could put a pin in 20 churches in London this morning, and you could meet many reeds waving in the wind, and many, no doubt, in beautiful clothing and so on, but you wouldn't hear the truth. Unless you're willing to open the pages of the Bible and to search for John the Baptist and find what he had to say, full of truth. Of course, truth by itself isn't the whole story, is it? I'm fascinated by that great verse in John 1 that I was given for this morning, so let me quote it so you don't miss it, that we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, full of truth and grace. Yes, there was an additional element to Jesus that perhaps John didn't have. John had truth, Jesus had truth, but Jesus had grace as well. And it's that wonderful balance, isn't it, that should mark a church today. Let's ask ourselves whether it marks our own church here at St. Helens. Do people find there's two elements of real Christianity when they come here? Do they find the truth? And secondly, do they find the grace that though it tells the truth to people and tells them where they stand before God, yet welcomes them exactly as they are? Not looking down our noses at them, but receiving them just as Christ has received us. Naked on the consultant's table, the Duke and the dustman look much the same, don't they? Not much difference. Naked before God, we all look the same. And therefore we welcome anybody in the name of Jesus Christ to our fellowship, but only on one condition, that we listen to the truth. And that's tremendously attractive. May it be a mark of our church in 1982. The attractiveness of this preacher, John the Baptist. Secondly, I want to say a word about the privilege of this great preacher, a privilege in a sense that is greater almost than any other preacher has ever had. Both the records given to us in the Gospels for the third and fourth Sunday in Advent point to the great passages in the Old Testament which look forward to the coming of this particular preacher. Rather an uncanny thing it must have been to be John and to know that these Old Testament prophets centuries before had actually been talking about you. I'm quite sure that John must often have opened his Bible, not so easy for him as for us, often have opened his Bible at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. It's a tremendous passage. It goes on like this. The messenger will suddenly come to his temple. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so on. He will draw near in judgment. It's very, very telling pictures, aren't they? I don't know whether your children, some of them we've seen today, like soap. Well, you see, this is a very telling sentence. It's like fuller soap. It's the strongest soap. When you draw near to some small boys with very strong soap, don't they? They run away. You see, Jesus, the Old Testament prophet, uses very vivid pictures. He says the coming of the Lord is going to be like the coming of a very strong soap. And if we prepare to be immature and to hug our little sins and run away and not be washed, it'll be judgment when he comes. He'll be like a refiner's fire. It's not going to be comfortable to be a messenger of this God. That's why John the Baptist was so urgent, wasn't it? The other great passage that is in the other gospel for the day is that marvelous passage that I'll read straight from the Bible in Isaiah 40. Listen to these wonderful words. It's the other side. The God who is going to come is going to judge, but he's also going to comfort his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isn't that a thrilling picture? Imagine finding that in your Bible if you were John the Baptist, realizing that you'd been told to prepare the way of the Lord, and looking hard at Isaiah 40 and seeing that the way of the Lord is the way of God, and that the picture he'd given you in the Old Testament was a picture of pulling down mountains and filling up the valleys with the rubble so that a wonderful road could go through Palestine, a road fit for God himself to travel. And as you start to preach that, you see Jesus coming along. Isn't that a tremendously vivid picture? So great a person is to come along that not all the bulldozers of the modern world could pull down the mountains sufficiently and fill the valleys to make it possible to be worthy to greet such a person. That was the privilege of John the Baptist, to prepare for the coming of the incomparable God. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? No wonder John was so humble. Humility is only another name for honesty. When he said that he wasn't worthy to untie the shoes of Jesus, he was only speaking the truth. He wasn't sort of putting on a purple passage, being a Uriah Heep. He wasn't putting on a false modesty. There's no reason for us to put on a false modesty. None of us is worthy. I'm not worthy to preach here. You're not worthy to listen. None of us is worthy to sing these things that we've sung, if we realize who he really is. No wonder John the Baptist is so solemn. He realizes how important it is. If God comes, it can be only once. He's not going to come again to prepare us for the end of the world until that day. No wonder it's so urgent. Because, as he says, there is one amongst you who stands with you and you don't even recognize him. Maybe there are people in church this morning who've come to the carol service who don't yet recognize that Jesus is God come to earth. Well, that's what John the Baptist tried to wake them up to see, wasn't it, on those days. Do you realize who he is? Do you realize the privilege is mine, he says, to point the way to the coming of God? What tremendous privileges we have in this church, don't we? I was thinking that again last night. I think it again this morning. But above all, the privileges that we have here is to hear the word of God. You've had so many chances, some of you. What are you doing about it? In my own morning reading this morning, I was in Mark 6. It's a passage we shall be doing with Read, Mark, Learn next term. I was really very touched and indeed very stirred up this morning by that message of Jesus to his disciples to go into the villages and to preach repentance. And if they didn't receive it, to shake the dust off their sandals and to go to the next village. That's tough talk, isn't it? Only one chance. Those early preachers, they were pretty bad. We know just how weak and feeble those early disciples were. They hardly understood themselves. Yet they go into the villages of Palestine and they preach for a few days, and if that village doesn't receive it, says Jesus, it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. And we in St. Helens in the city of London, well, we've had the gospel for 800 years, and you've had the gospel for as long as you've been coming to this church. No wonder John the Baptist is urgent, and if I feel urgent this morning, that's the same reason. The privilege of that particular preacher. And last of all, let me say something about the ministry of this attractive, remarkable man, because the ministry of John the Baptist is a permanent one, and it's a one for us today as well. It's to prepare a people for Christ's coming. Now, of course, he was sent to prepare them in particular because their ideas were wholly wrong. Their ideas were almost entirely, weren't they, political. I have been preparing the Magnificat, which we're going to have in our carol service on Tuesday for the businessmen, and I don't think I've ever studied the Magnificat carefully before. And it struck me in studying it, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, that the central words of the Magnificat, Mary's song, after she knows Jesus is going to be born, the central words could be a political manifesto. If you took a pair of scissors and cut them out, they could well have been a message that everybody would love to have received. For, though it wasn't as bad for people in Palestine as it is for people in Poland today, yet the Romans, of course, were a benign conquerors. They weren't like the Marxists and the communists. But all the same, it wasn't comfortable to be an occupied country. He has showed strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seat. He's exalted the humble and meek. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he's sent empty away. You know, you can imagine that if John the Baptist had preached just that, or Jesus had preached just that, vast crowds would have followed him, and he'd never have been crucified. Put down these mighty, proud Roman soldiers. Good on you, Jesus. We'll follow you to the end. But as you know, you can't read those words like that, and you've never actually been tempted to, have you? Because in that context, they're so obviously spiritual. Mary is saying, oh God, it's just like you to give me this baby, because you're always exalting the humble and lowly. She doesn't mean, by the way, by humble modest. She means just somebody out of the bottom drawer socially. So like you to take someone like me and give me your son who's going to save the world. Now, it's not a political manifestation at all that's going to come. It's a turning upside down of everything, a reminder to the proud and the strong to repent. What a remarkable difference has been, hasn't there, amongst the church leaders in Ireland in the last 2 months. The church leaders on both sides have tended covertly, haven't they, to support their own cultural position. But it's been very different, I don't know if you've noticed, in the last 7 or 8 weeks. Let me quote from the Roman Catholic bishop just a week or two back to the people who murdered that policeman, as I say, only a few weeks ago. The Roman Catholic bishop in Belfast said, "It is almost certain this murder was planned and carried out by Catholics. It is my duty to declare to them that unless they repent and repudiate this heinous sin, they will incur the eternal punishment that God has ordained for what they have done. Those who support their action must know that they share their guilt." Well, the Catholic clergy for a long time have turned a blind eye to violence, but that's not a blind eye, is it? Have you heard language like that in the Church of England? Not very often. On the Protestant side, the new moderator of the Presbyterian Church, in order to disassociate himself from some of the violence of the Protestants, said this, and there's no doubt he had Mr. Paisley's third force in mind. "Murder is murder from whatever source it comes, and I would encourage our people not to be led by anyone along that road. It is a road which leads to hopelessness." And the Belfast Telegraph saw that as a complete departure, a challenge to the Protestants to repent of violence as well. Now that's the genuine message of Christmas, isn't it? Or rather, put it this way, the blessings of Christmas are sheer sentiment and tinsel, aren't they? Unless we have listened first to John before Jesus comes. And the message of John is a message of repentance. And I want to apply that message to two people in church today. First, I want to apply it to you if you're not yet a Christian. If you're a nominal Christian, a decent person, I'm sure, and yet you've never listened to John the Baptist, or rather you've never done what he said. Let me read you then the message of Christmas for you. "Those whom I love," says Jesus, "I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, mean business, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And that really is, isn't it, a Christmas invitation. Christ, the living Savior, knocks at the door, no longer the manger, of course. But still, there's not much room for him, maybe, in your heart still. You've been listening for such a long time, and you've never opened the door. And why haven't you opened the door to Jesus Christ to enter your life? I'll tell you why you haven't. Because you haven't yet repented. You haven't yet faced the message of John the Baptist, that the one who comes to comfort his people is also the one who comes to judge his people and to cleanse them, and you cannot have Jesus who does not do both. If he comes into our hearts, he will cleanse them as well as comfort them. But what a relief to be clean. Isn't it time you faced the challenge of Advent, if this Christmas is going to be a really happy one for you? What a wonderful thing to answer that invitation for the first time. It's 40 years ago since I answered the door and asked Jesus to come in, and I wouldn't change places with a non-Christian for anything in the world or eternity. Be zealous then, will you, today? I don't know who you are, but God knows you. Repent. "I stand at the door and knock," says Jesus. "If you open the door, I will come in." But I'm talking not just to the nominal Christian who's never yet asked Christ right into their lives to be their personal Savior. I'm speaking also to many of you who are Christians, who will never have the true joy of Christmas this year if you don't repent. God has spoken to me very plainly about this in my own life, and I want to speak plainly to you. You cannot have the fullness of God's Holy Spirit and the fullness of His joy in your heart if you don't repent of those things that God shows you in your conscience are wrong. It may be that you're too addicted to things and possessions. It's time to get rid of a few, to write a few checks. It may be that you've got a critical tongue that is always pulling other people down. Well, it's time that you asked Christ to take that fuller soap to your mouth. We used to do that in the Navy to people who are constantly grumbling. It's very unpleasant having soap in your mouth, but it'll be worth it for your Christmas. It may be that there is some disobedience to a clear moral law of God, and morality is a great issue today between the Christian and the world, isn't it? Where you need to say this very day before you leave the church, you need maybe to find your way into a quiet place and pray and deal with it before you have coffee. Lord, I'm willing for you to win. I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to let you come into my heart. I'm not strong enough, and to see that horrible bit of furniture right out of the back door. There's no possibility of meeting Christ in all His fullness, all His love, and all His comfort if I don't listen to the person who tells me how to prepare. I started by saying that I'm always doing it at the 11th hour. I guess that's our human nature. Well, it might be the 11th hour for you. Don't be too late. Prepare for Christmas this very day by listening to that voice of John. Let's pray. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any woman, any young person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. O God, we thank you for sending John the Baptist with that astonishingly blunt, plain message of repentance before you came. We thank you that constantly his voice has to be repeated if we're to be ready for you at Christmas time. And we ask that this Christmas may be a time of great joy for some of us, because in a new way we have turned aside from those things that displease you in order to welcome you afresh in your fullness into our hearts. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.